But I encourage you this afternoon to open your Bibles back to Psalm 119. We are going to study some from this psalm this afternoon by request. From time to time, I get requests for certain scriptures or subjects to be covered, and sometimes I can honor those, and sometimes I can't. And it turns out I do appreciate the request to take a look at Psalm 119, and we're going to spend a few moments doing that this afternoon. What is it that makes the Bible so special? I think all of us know, having assembled here for a second assembly on this Lord's Day, all of us know what it is that makes the Bible so special. It is the best-selling book of all time. There are entire bookstores that are committed to selling this book or other books that go along with it. Men have spent their lives writing articles or writing commentaries, writing books about the Bible and to help us better understand the Bible. And there are even schools that have been established that are totally devoted to teaching the Scriptures and helping people to understand the Bible. All of this over this one little book. What is it about the Bible that makes it so special? Well, Psalm 119 helps to answer that question. Psalm 119 is the answer to a trivia question. What's the longest chapter in the Bible? And of course, that's Psalm 119. It has 176 verses. But there's more to this psalm than just the answer to a trivia question. If that's all we get out of Psalm 119, we've missed a great treasure that God has placed right in the middle of His book. This psalm is devoted entirely to professing the greatness of God's Word. Of the 176 verses contained in this psalm, all but four verses contain at least an allusion to the Word of God. Many of them are talking very plainly about God's Word. But all but four of the 176 verses make some allusion to God's Word. There's another impressive feature about this psalm that's lost to us as English readers. It is, in fact, a masterpiece of Hebrew poetry. And we talked about this a little bit in our junior high class about a week and a half ago. With your Bible open to Psalm 119, you'll notice that it's divided into 22 stanzas that contain 8 verses apiece. And at the heading of each one of these stanzas is a little word, maybe just 2 letters, maybe 4 or 5 letters. But these words actually denote the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And every one of these stanzas starts with that letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so if we could read Hebrew and could understand Hebrew, we'd be impressed with this as a piece of poetry. But beyond that, it stands as an inspired text on the Bible, on the Word of God. The greatness of God's Word is the subject of this psalm. I want to take a look at 5 things. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at Psalm 119, but I picked out 5 things that I want us to focus on in this psalm, 5 things that help us to understand what is so great about the Word of God. Number one, we understand that God's Word is eternal. God's Word is eternal. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." God's Word is settled. That is, it is established. It is not subject to change. When I look at this verse and read it and consider what it says, "Forever, Thy Word is settled in heaven," I think about letters that have dried into concrete or cement. We've got monuments that have words that are in stone or that are in cement. Sometimes you go to somebody's house and you see that they've poured a foundation, maybe for a basketball court, maybe for a back porch, maybe for an extension of the driveway. And they went out, and while the cement was still wet, they went out and they put their name in it, and they put the date in it, and now many years passed, that name is still there. And that's the idea I think of when I look at this verse and I think about God's Word being settled. It's established. It's not subject to change. And that's important because the ideas of men, the thoughts of men, the value standards of men today are ever changing. They change at a record speed here lately, doesn't it seem? What was wrong just yesterday seems to be embraced and tolerated today. But we cannot change what God's Word says. There's no need for us to have a convention and to vote on homosexuality or on women preachers or on down the list we can go, because God's Word already addresses that, and that's been settled. And look at where the text says God's Word is settled. It's settled in heaven. When I was little, there were things that my parents didn't want me getting a hold of. And they would put those things up on the top shelf. They'd put those things up out of my reach. And I wasn't brave enough to try to figure out how to climb up there and get it. I didn't want it that bad, and I know perhaps your children were. But there was that idea to me that it's up there, it's out of my reach, I can't get it. And I believe that's the idea that's conveyed here. There is no one that can go and get his hands on the original copy of God's Word and change it and alter it. It's been established forever, and it's been hidden away out of man's reach so that it cannot be tampered with. Forever, God's Word is settled in heaven. We can't change it. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't change it. God's Word is eternal. That means that God's Word is going to stand forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and at verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Everything that we experience in this life, everything that we leave behind, someday it's going to vanish. It's going to be gone. It's going to be burnt up. But the truth that is recorded in our Bible will still be there. This truth will be there at the end of time, at the end of this physical creation. It will not be nullified by the passing of time, nor by the rejection of men. Psalm 119, verse 152, "Concerning your testimonies, I have known that of old, that you have founded them forever." God's Word is eternal, not just because it will last from this day forward, but because the truths that are set forth in God's Word have existed from before time. They are truth because they are eternal truth. They are not subject to change. The truth that was there for Adam and for Noah, for Abraham, for Moses, for David, for Daniel, on into the New Testament with the apostles, it's that same truth that lives and reigns today. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 again talks about this eternal nature of God's Word. 1 Peter 1 verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." The reason that God's Word abides forever, the reason it is eternal, is because it is the living Word. It's not a dead message that's printed on dead paper. God's truth is living. It's living and it's active and it's powerful. Like a sharp two-edged sword, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and in verse 12. And no wonder that as we grow as Christians and we continue to read and study our Bible, as we've heard so many brethren say, "I go to this passage that I've read so many times and I read it again and I see something there that I didn't see before." God's Word is living. And as we grow, it will help us to grow. And we'll grow in our understanding, and we'll see things there that we didn't see before. God's Word is eternal. Something else this great psalm tells us about God's Word is that God's Word is the truth. In Psalm 119, verse 151, we read, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." All of God's commandments, all of God's Word are truth. Verse 160, "Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." So with this verse, we have the point we had previously, that God's Word is eternal. As far back as we can go, the truth existed. As far ahead as we can go, God's truth will be there. It is eternal. But notice that it is the truth. God's Word is the truth. And that's important to us. Truth is so important. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 32 that it is the truth that will set us free. The truth that will set us free from the bondage of sin and error. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now the Jews of that day didn't appreciate that message because they didn't see themselves as being in bondage. But Jesus made it clear that they were. That they were in the bondage of sin. And if we want to be set free from the bondage of sin and error, we have to abide in the truth. We have to come to the truth. Understand and obey the truth and abide in that truth. Where can we find that truth? Jesus told Pilate in John chapter 18 and at verse 37 that he came to bear witness of the truth. So Jesus shows us what that truth is. He tells us what that truth is. And in John chapter 17 and verse 17, while praying unto the Father, Jesus identified where that truth is found today. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is that truth. And the reason God's word is truth is because its author, its source, God himself, cannot lie. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Again, we're looking at this eternal nature of truth, and it comes from God who cannot lie. So thus, God's Word is the truth. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's something that we can allow to be our foundation and our moral compass because it's there. It's right. It's true. And it will abide forever. We have long been living in a world that is trying its best to abolish absolutes, this postmodern world in which we live, where I'm okay and you're okay and let's all be okay. And let's all decide for ourselves what truth is and what standard of truth we're going to abide by. And that's foolishness to the reasonable mind. The Scriptures say that's foolishness as well. In Jeremiah chapter 10, and verse 23, the prophet of old said, this is impossible. It's impossible for man to determine truth on his own. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We need someone to help to direct our steps. We need to go to the source of truth. And this psalm, as well as all of the Word of God, tells us that God's Word is truth. A third thing that we see about the Word of God is that God's Word is right. And I want you to see this verse. And I want you to consider carefully what it says and what it means. The psalmist says in verse 128, therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Do you get what the psalm says, what the verse says? All of God's precepts concerning every subject that it addresses, God's Word is right. And what that tells us very easily is this: when God's Word says one thing about a subject and man says something else about that subject, who's right? God is right. Every time, God is right. And God's Word tells us what is right. Tells us the right way to live, the right way to conduct ourselves. And do we believe that? Think about it. Do we believe that God's Word is right? There are people in the world who don't, but I've run into brethren who say, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but... No. God's Word is right. God's Word tells us how we are to conduct ourselves in a business setting. Employers are addressed in God's Word, how to treat their employees. employees are addressed, how to live properly and conduct themselves properly with their employer. With regard to civic responsibilities, we're taught how to be good citizens. We're taught our responsibility towards our governing authorities. We're taught in the Word of God what is right concerning the church, the work and the worship of the church, and the scope in which we are to function as a local church, what we are to offer unto God as worship, moral issues, what is right and what is wrong, the home and the family, that the husband is to be the head of the home. He is to exercise that authority, and the wife is to be in subject unto him. She's the one that takes care of the home, while the husband is the provider. The Scriptures set forth that pattern, and that pattern is right in all of those areas. Either we believe the Bible or we don't. God's Word is the standard. It is the rule. It determines what is right and what is wrong. There were a few years ago, I read bumper stickers and I heard people saying things like, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." And that's a neat little saying, but you can cut out the middle part of it. The fact that God said it settles it. And it doesn't matter if I believe it or not. Now, if I choose not to believe it, that would be to my detriment. But the fact that God said it settles it and makes it right. We need to have that attitude towards the Word of God, that God's Word is right. Something else Psalm 119 shows us is that God's Word is given to us as a guide. We are to benefit, we are to have a practical benefit from God's Word. Psalm 119 verse 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's Word is the light that shows us the way back home. We're lost in this world of darkness. We need that beacon of light that we can come to that will help us and show us out of our sin. God's Word also helps us to see and avoid the pitfalls in life. In ancient times, there were no street lights. If you went out to walk at night, you had to have that lamp. You had to carry a lamp or you would fall into whatever there was to fall into. And you would trip over whatever there was in the path to trip over, and you would fall into those dangers. God's Word is that light that shows us where those dangers are at. As we read and study through something like the book of Proverbs that talks about very practical matters in our daily lives and the right choices to make and the wrong choices to make, the New Testament equivalent to Proverbs is the book of James. And our high school class is studying James right now on Wednesday night. I'm glad they're doing so. James is practical Christianity. Meets you right where you're living. Helps you to make those decisions between right and wrong. God's Word is very practical for us. It's not a book of ancient history. It's not a book of names that have no bearing upon our lives today. When we spent time this morning talking about Hannah, that wasn't trivial. That wasn't just some information we could pack away for some Bible quiz sometime. Hannah helps us to learn how to live by faith, doesn't she? And it's through her trial that we learn the proper way to handle adversity. We learn to take it to God in prayer, and we learn how to be faithful to our Word. And Hannah's just one of hundreds of examples of people that we can go to and we can learn how to live righteous lives, either by their positive example or avoiding their negative example. We learn all the same. God's Word is not a volume of deep theological truths that the common man has no hope of ever understanding. Some people look at the Word of God in that way, and they'll look at it, maybe they'll try to read a verse or two, say, I don't have any hope of figuring any of that out. Well, that's not how the Word of God was delivered to mankind. When we read, we can't understand. God wants us to have this light. He wants us to have this guidance. And so He gives it to us in a way that we can understand. If we want it, if we want it bad enough, we'll apply ourselves to studying and to learning. If we don't, we'll shut the book and we'll walk away and we'll stumble through life to our own peril. God's Word, it guides us. It enlightens us. It meets us where we live. It shows us how to live our lives, how to make those important decisions, how to be better husbands and wives and parents and citizens and friends and employees. It gives us help in times of trouble and times of sorrow. God's Word gives us that guidance. In verse 133, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. If our lives are directed by God's Word, sin is not going to have dominion over us. It's not going to have a foothold in our lives. Now, if we determine we're going to follow God's Word, we'll abstain from every form of evil. We'll deny ourselves of ungodliness. We'll resist Satan's temptations. We'll do what we can to live godly lives. So God's Word guides us and enlightens us to live holy lives. And look at this in Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100. This is an interesting section in this psalm. The psalmist says, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. So here the psalmist says, I have my enemies and they are here with me, and my adversaries are here, but I've got a secret weapon. God's word makes me wiser than them. So I'm able to stand up to my enemies. I'm able to continue serving the Lord. Through thy commandments, thou hast made me wiser than my enemies. The next verse, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. That's something to be advanced beyond a teacher. It seems almost impossible, especially when I was younger. I was going to elementary school or junior high, and here are adults teaching me. I hadn't quite reached that level where I knew that I knew more than them. I was still impressed with their maturity and with their knowledge. You get a little bit older into high school, and all of a sudden, all adults are dumb and don't know anything. And then I've been told it's about 25 that swings back around, and people began to acknowledge the wisdom that's possessed by those who are older. This psalm, this verse, is not given with a sense of pride about it, that you can know more than those who are teaching you. It's a humbling and very sobering fact that if we will devote ourselves to the Word of God and learning what God would have us to learn, that advances our education all the more quickly. That we can know, we can have more understanding than all of our teachers. Understanding of what? That there is a God, that He's real, that He created this world and everything in it, that He's in control of it, and we're going to have to answer to Him one day. Now that's understanding. And there are a lot of adults who don't have that understanding, to where there are a lot of godly young people who do. And they're advanced in their understanding. Notice the reason, for thy testimonies are my meditation. See, the Word of God is something that we have to spend time in. We have to read it. We have to think about it. We have to meditate upon it. We can't just sleep with it under our pillow, or let it run in an audio disc or format some way while we're sleeping and it just get poured into our head. No, we have to meditate upon it. But if we do, if we'll keep it alive in our heart by thinking about it and meditating upon it, it will give us understanding. And then the last verse that's here, verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Understanding more than a teacher is one thing, but understanding more than the ancients, that would represent those who are the wisest of the wise. How can I understand more than them? Well, the psalmist says, not just by meditating upon the commandments, but by keeping the commandments, by doing it. You learn so much more when you do something than when you sit and learn how to do something, don't you? If you'll get out and you'll do it, and you'll see how it works, and you'll live it, you learn a whole lot more, and you learn much more quickly. God's Word gives us wisdom and understanding. It gives us a shortcut. Now, there are no shortcuts to understanding the Word of God, but if we'll give ourselves to reading, meditating upon, and keeping the Word of God, it will give us a shortcut to wisdom and to understanding. It will help us to learn some lessons relatively quickly that it takes others a lifetime of experiences to learn. If we'll just open our ears and listen to what God has to tell us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word guides us, it enlightens us, it instructs us so that we can be equipped for every good work. And the last thing that I want to consider this afternoon is that God's Word gives us salvation. If you think about it, if the Bible only helped us in this life, if the Bible only helped us in this life, what use would it really be? Because eternity is there, and we're headed for eternity. And if the Bible couldn't prepare us for eternity, it really wouldn't be any good. But you know, not only does it do everything we've looked at in the last couple of points, but the Bible is the only book that can really, truly prepare us for eternal life to come. Now, Psalm 119 doesn't deal with eternal life all that much, but it does touch upon the subject. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Someone could make the point that the salvation that's talked about in this verse is physical deliverance from an enemy. And that may very well be so, but if we look at the broader picture, it's talking about salvation. I've hoped for thy salvation. I've done thy commandments. I've done what your word tells me to do. And now I have a reason to hope in salvation. God's word is able to save our eternal souls. We are to receive with meekness the Word of God, which is able to save our souls, James 1, verse 21 says. No other book that I know of makes this claim. I don't know of any other book that's been written and made available to mankind that offers the claim that the Bible does, that it will see us through this life and it will see us into the one to come. But yet the Bible makes that amazing claim. God's Word reveals what our problem is. It's sin. God's Word gives us the solution to this problem, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God's Word tells us what we have to do to solve that problem. We have to obey the gospel. So, with that understanding, we need to have an appreciation for the Word of God and what it offers us. In John chapter 6, in verse 68, when Jesus is having a discussion with the Jews that turns into a confrontation which results in multitudes of Jews leaving Jesus. They come to him because he had fed them the day before. And they came back to get their bellies filled again, and he turned them away by challenging them with the idea that he was the bread of life and that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that was not talking about the Lord's Supper. That was talking about imbibing in him and his message. But they had a hard time understanding that. He challenged them further, and most of them left him. And then he turns around to the 12. Verse 66 says, and this is John chapter 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's the attitude that we need to have towards God's Word. Where are we going to go? Where else can we go? God's Word is the only thing that will give us eternal life. So we need to have that appreciation for the Word of God. God's Word is great. God's Word is great. It is eternal. It is the truth. It is the standard of what is right and wrong. It is a practical source of guidance and wisdom in our lives, and it is the only hope that we have after this life is over. It is the only book that tells us what we have to do to be saved. But I want to tell you something, brethren. It's of absolutely no use to us if we never open it up and never read it. We've got to get into the Word of God. We've got to read it. We've got to meditate upon it. Think about it. And we have to do it. We have to do it for it to benefit us in the way that God has intended. Our responsibility is to keep the Word. I want to close this sermon by reading the passage that Brother Matt read for us in the scripture reading a few moments ago. Psalm 119. And I want to look at verses 4 through 6. Psalm 119, verses 4 through 6. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Think about that. Let's have the attitude, let's live the kind of life that when we open up God's Word and we read instruction from it, we don't blush with shame saying, why haven't I done that? Why haven't I ordered my life to follow that? Instead, we need to conduct ourselves in such a way that we can look at God's Word, we can read its instruction and say, I'm doing that. And not be ashamed because we have failed, but be challenged to do even better in our service to the Lord. Thank you for your kind attention for a few moments this afternoon as we've just barely touched the hem of the garment with regard to Psalm 119 and the treasure that is contained within this psalm. I encourage you to spend some time this week reading through this psalm. Every stanza, we said there are 22 stanzas there. Every stanza has something great to get out of it. It has some gem for us to get a hold of and to treasure. So I want to encourage you to spend some time reading Psalm 119. The invitation is going to be extended at this time. Perhaps as an erring child of God, you need to make things right in a public way. Maybe you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers. We'd be glad to pray with you on your behalf. Maybe you're here and you're not yet a child of God and you need to become one. You need to confess your faith. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, which is the way that we contact the blood of Jesus Christ on this side of the cross. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.